Now, Arnold Raymond Lambert was born in Alabama in 1920, the second son of William and Bessie Jane Lambert. But everyone just called him Ray. He came from a family of farmers, and life, especially during the Depression, was more than hard. When he was a young boy, his dad rented a piece of property large enough to farm. And his uncle he owned several cows, and he and his brothers helped on that farm. Ray also took on various jobs to help with the family income as well. At the age of 13, he operated a bulldozer used to clear tree stumps in order to help build a road. When that job ran out, he and his cousin got a job cutting trees and driving log trucks, hauling logs to the mill. There were no chainsaws in those days. It was all done by hand with a two-man saw. It was hard work and sometimes very dangerous. Now, his dad and his two uncles, began working for his grandfather in a lumber business. And after his dad was injured in a sawmill accident, Ray dropped out of school and he left home and began working at the age of 14, cutting timber and working on a river dredge. Eventually, Ray did find a stable job, though, with a steady income. He enlisted in the U.S. Army. He joined the Army in 1940 as a 20-year-old farm boy with little experience in anything, but among the many jobs that he did, he once worked as an assistant to a veterinarian. And looking over his background, the recruiter decided that he would be a suitable candidate to serve in the Medical Corps. Except for a few medics who carried sidearms, most medics carried no weapons at all. Ray was one of those men. Ray was a first-line medic, and his job was to give first aid to the wounded, save their life, give morphine for their pain, and send wounded soldiers back to the hospitals for more care. Now, in 1942, Ray took part in the invasion of North Africa, and in 1943, he took part in the invasion of Sicily. In these campaigns, he earned a Silver Star and two Purple Hearts, running through German lines to save trapped soldiers wounded by landmines. He ran across a landmine. Now, he himself being wounded in both invasions. After the Sicilian campaign, his infantry regiment had been fighting for over a year, and they thought they were going to be sent home. But they were sent to England for retraining and refitting, as it was called. At this time, Ray was now a 23-year-old staff sergeant in charge of his own medical unit. On June 6, 1944, more than 150 American, British, Canadian, and many other Allied troops landed on the shores of northern France as part of the D-Day invasion. Ray was in the first wave of the Allied forces to cross the English Channel that day to storm German defenses strung along the coast of northern France. On that day in 1944, Ray was in charge or in front of a cramped Higgins boat as it approached the shores of Normandy. He was standing right behind the ramp. It was crowded. The boat was crowded with 31 men, and it was cold. The seas were rough, and the soldiers were all sick. They were all seasick. They could hear the machine gun rounds pinging off the steel landing ramp in front of them. They were headed for Omaha Beach, which was the heaviest number of casualties of all five Normandy beaches. As they got closer to shore, they could see the beach was already filled with many of the soldiers who didn't make it. As his landing craft dropped its ramp, Ray took a bullet in his elbow. But that didn't stop him. He kept moving forward and he did not stop. The man on his right began to drown as he sank with all of his heavy equipment on. This would be the first person that Ray helped save that day. He ordered his men to go under the water for safety, only to realize that there was barbed wire under the water with mines attached to the barbed wire. Only 7 of the 31 men in that boat reached the shore. Ray quickly scanned the beach for something behind for which his team could be behind or to be behind to save the men that he would be going after that day and comfort the dying soldiers. He spotted a lump of leftover common German concrete that was used to build bunkers. It was 8 feet wide and 4 feet high. He ordered his men to that rock. Again and again, Ray went back into the water, dragging one man after another to that rock. Ray saved at least 15 men that day. He could hear the bullets ricocheting off his helmet, but he kept going. He didn't stop. At some point, there was an artillery explosion close by, and shrapnel tore through his thigh to the bone. He applied a tourniquet to his leg, gave himself a shot of morphine, and went back in to rescue somebody else. In heavy surf, he located a wounded soldier who was hung up on the barbed wire. Ray went under and unhooked the soldier that day. He was dragging the man to shore when suddenly another landing craft dropped its ramp on top of both of them, pushing them to the bottom. Ray thought he surely was going to drown. They were pinned under that ramp. Ray began to pray to God. Prayed a prayer, not for his own life, but that God would let him, give him one more chance to save one man's life, the other man. Miraculously, the ramp suddenly lifted. The boat backed up and went in at a different location. Ray saved his man, dragged him to the rock, and looking down at the beach, he lost consciousness. I have a question for you, brethren. Did God answer Ray's prayer? God answer Ray's prayer. That's what I'd like to discuss with you today, brethren. Was it just coincidence that the ramp was raised? I'd like to discuss with you today, brethren, the subject of prayer. The subject of prayer. Now, I know we've heard quite a bit of sermons in our past, but about prayer. I'd like to talk about a particular type of prayer as we get into this message. And if you like a title for this message, brethren, it is A Soldier's Prayer. A Soldier's Prayer. Now, there are many aspects, different aspects of prayer, and I'd like to cover a few of them with you today. Webster's defines the word prayer as a humble communication in thought or speech to God. Or it is to an object of worship, expressing supplication, thanksgiving, praise, or confession. A more modern day definition of prayer is an address or a petition to God, or in word of thought, or it's to a deity or a being. Doesn't have to be a God in today's society. It could be a higher power. That's the way the world looks at it today. It can also mean a type of religious service. as in a service consisting chiefly of prayers, as in a prayer service. It can also mean a slight chance, as you haven't got a prayer. It comes from the medieval Latin word precaria, from which we get our English word precarious, meaning dependent on chance or uncertainty. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. There are 667 prayers that are recorded in the Bible. And of those, there are 454 recorded answers. Now, the word praying appears 20 times in the Bible itself. The word prayer appears 109 times. And the word pray appears 310 times. So we can see that prayer is important and prayer is very powerful. Now, there are certain types of prayers that God himself does not like. We see that in Matthew 6. Turn there with me, if you would, brethren, to Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. Matthew 6 and verse 5, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for when they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you," he says, "when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly." And in verse 7, he says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many, many words or long prayers. Therefore, do not be like them," Christ says, "for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." One of the commentaries says that Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray because he tells them when you pray. He doesn't say if you pray. And he says he forbids them the prayers of hypocrites. The prayers of hypocrites. Now, prayer has a prominent place in the Jewish life and led to countless rabbinic decisions. In synagogue worship, someone from the congregation might be asked to pray publicly standing in front of the people. And at certain times, prayers could be offered in the streets. But the location was not the critical factor. Neither is the standing position or posture itself significant. Many praying positions are mentioned in the Bible. I'd like to take a look at a few of those today. The first position mentioned that I want to cover is the prostrate or lying face down position. We see that in Matthew 26. Let's take a look at Matthew 26 and verse 39. In Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 6, verse 39, again, we have Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.'" There's an example here set by Jesus Christ himself in the prostrate position, lying face down. He was sorrowful and deeply distressed about what he was going to have to go through. Another position is the kneeling position, kneeling in prayer. We see that in Acts 9, example of that in Acts 9 and verse 40. Let's turn to Acts 9, verse 40. Acts in Acts 9 and verse 40. It says, but Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. In this example, it shows when Peter resurrected Tabitha, he knelt. He knelt to pray. Another position is sitting down. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. We're going to cover a lot of scriptures today, brethren. 2 Samuel 7. And verse 18. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18. Second Samuel 7, verse 18 says, then King David, he went in and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? We often ask God's blessing when we're sitting down at the table in the sitting position. Here we see King David sitting and offering a prayer before God. Another position is standing in prayer. Standing. Let's turn to Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11 and verse 25. Mark 11, verse 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Now here Christ gives us an example of standing while praying. Although there are four basic positions, there can also be used a multiple of positions in combination with the use of the eyes, the hands, and the arms. Some people pray while driving in the car. I used to do that all the time when I commuted. Or riding a bike, or maybe taking a walk, you talk to God. Or even lying down on your bed at night. David did that often. Kneeling and prostration show humility and recognition of a superior God, and thus are especially well suited to prayers of confession and repentance. Scripture talks about the power of thought, or the power of prayer, and the healing power of prayer. Healing from an emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual, and even a financial point of view. There's a Dr. Larry Doocy. I read a book of his. It was written in 1997. He was a distinguished physician. He's written several books on prayer and medicine. And he was an army medic as well in Vietnam. In his book titled Prayer is Good Medicine, he looks at prayer from a scientific point of view. Matter of fact, he doesn't even reference God. He doesn't call God God. He refers to him as a superior being or an absolute power or the absolute, he calls him. There were double-blind, placebo-controlled studies that he performed, looking at everything from AIDS patients back in 1997, groups that were prayed for and groups that weren't prayed for. They were not in recovery yet with open-heart surgery. They were still in surgery. Some groups prayed for and some groups were prayed for and some weren't. There were many other types of sicknesses as well that they were prayed for and weren't prayed for. He found that those patients who were prayed for, unknown to them, had a better clinical course in many different areas than people in the so-called control groups who were not intentionally prayed for. The study started in 1988 with people primarily with heart disease. Those studies have been refined and improved over the years. There have been studies now not just in heart disease, but with people in severe conditions, such as advanced AIDS at the time. Interestingly, there have been studies not just in people, but also in animals, and the physiology of plants as well, or enzyme systems. Even biochemical reactions to test tubes seem to be responsive to prayer, to people's thoughts and intentions in prayer. Now, Dr. Dosey asked a question. He asked this question of prayer: what has to be present in order for prayer to work? He says the answer, in his estimation, is a little four-letter word, the word love. And that is what makes prayer work, is love. He also asks these questions in his research: is prayer a thing? Is prayer a thing? And does prayer travel? Does prayer travel? Our images of prayer, he says, suggest that it is some sort of physical message, like a letter, for example, that must travel to a specific destination. Or maybe we might think of our prayers like phone calls or television signals that are transmitted through fiber optics and bounce off orbiting satellites and relay stations. He says findings from scientific studies of prayer do not bear out that concept of prayer. As a physical message to be sent to God who resides at a distance. It's not that way. Another study by another cardiologist, Dr. Randolph Byrd, involving 393 patients in the coronary care unit of San Francisco General Hospital. These prayer groups in various parts of the United States were asked to pray for sick individuals who were assigned to a treatment group, while no one prayed for those in the control group. Except for prayer, all the patients received the same high-tech therapy. All the same medical care was given to them. Again, this was a double-blind study. No patient, no physician, no nurses knew who was and who was not being prayed for. Dr. Byrd found that the prayed-for patients did significantly better on several outcome measures. And he found that distance was not found to be a factor. Prayers from the other side of the country appeared to be just as effective as prayers for groups of people who live close to the hospital. Now, other studies have compared the ability of people to influence a group of organisms at a close range of 1.5 yards and a distance of 15 miles. They affected the growth of certain organisms. Again, distance was not a factor. Near or far, even from one side of the earth to the other, the strength of the influence was the same. Prayer works. Dr. Byrd also found that it didn't matter what your credentials were. You could be a pastor. You could be a priest. All had the same effect, just a regular layperson. Everyone had the results of prayer were not affected by who prayed, as we have already mentioned. We can pray sitting, kneeling, standing, or lying flat. Now, most sources agree that there are four major groups in which prayer can be divided, and it spells the acronym ACTS, ACTS. And within these four groups, there are many different types of prayers as well. We'll get into those a little bit later. The first group, which begins with the letter A, is prayers of adoration. Prayers are adoration, which are nothing more than praise. On putting into words the gratitude, or putting into words the gratitude and praise that we feel whenever we review all that God is and in his control in our lives. Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 4. Daniel 9 and verse 4. Daniel 9 verse 4 says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Like Daniel, in this prayer of adoration, we acknowledge how awesome and great God is. The second group that is formed by the letter C applies to prayers of confession. Prayers of confession. Daniel 9, this time, Daniel 9, verse 5, just below. It says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." As we saw in verse 4, Daniel's prayer started as a prayer of confession. In verse 5, he speaks of the sins he is confessing for Israel. Proverbs 28 says that the man who turns his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayers are an abomination to God. And by not confessing our sins, we make God a liar. See that in 1 John 1. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 9. In 1 John 1, in verse 9, he says, "And we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." One of the commentaries states this. It says, "Concerning the words 'we have not sinned,' in verse 10, we admit to having a sinful nature while still denying any personal sin, and therefore have no need for confession." That's what we're telling God. We don't have a need to confess. Now, the Greek word translated "we have not sinned" indicates a denial in the past that continues into the present. To make this denial is to call God a liar, because God's word emphasizes the penetrating nature of sin. Denying that sin is in us indicates that God's word is not in us. And that's a terrible thing. And if God's word is not in us, we are not changing our lives, and we call God a liar. Now, the third group begins with the letter T, for prayers of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Let's turn to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Let your prayers or let your requests be made known to God. If prayers of adoration are for what God is, then prayers of thanksgiving are for what God has done for us. We thank God for our blessings or for his blessings that he gives to us. Now, the last type of prayer group is the letter S. It stands for prayers of supplication. Prayers of supplication. Let's turn to Daniel 9, if you would. Daniel 9. The Greek word for supplication is diaesis. And it just means a petition or a request. In Daniel 9 and verse 17, we pick it up in verse 17, it says, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18 says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Now, prayers of supplication are humble and earnest. They're personal prayers. They're personal prayers to God for wisdom, for health, and daily needs, and to lead us away from temptation. Now, we know that Bible study is God talking to us, and prayer is when we are talking to God. So prayers of supplication are just that, talking to God about our personal needs. We have talked about four different groups of prayer here: praise, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But there are many other or many different types of prayers that come under each of these four groups. I'd like to look at a few of them as well today, comparing the Hebrew words, the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as prayer and pray. The first type that I have listed here is called lakesh, is the Greek word. It means whimper, or not whimper, but whisper. It means whisper. In a good sense, it means in a private prayer. You're praying in private. But in a bad sense, it means an incantation or an amulet, which is an ornament or a small piece of jewelry that is used in praying. Now, this can be compared to a repeating Buddhist prayer wheel or a chanting used with that wheel or rosaries for which Jesus calls vain repetitions in Matthew 6, which we read earlier, Matthew 6, 7. It is also the opposite of flowing public prayers, which brings no reward at all to the one praying, except from men. The reward is from men. Another type of prayer is siyak, which means an utterance, sometimes translated babbling, communication, complaint, or meditation. We remember the story of Samuel's mother, Hannah. She was involved in this type of prayer in 1 Samuel 1. Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk because her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything. He thought she was babbling, but she was pouring her heart out to God because she was a barren woman. A third type of prayer, as we mentioned before, is diaesis, which means a petition or a request. A supplication. You're asking for something. Another type of prayer is euche. In the Greek, it means a wish, expressed as a petition to God, as a vow. That's one you have to be very careful of. You make a vow to God in prayer or meditation, and he will hold you to it. We make a plea. At the same time, we enter into a vow with God. Another type of prayer is proeuche. It means a worship prayer. That's in the Greek. This type of prayer is one of just worshiping God without wanting anything. You just praise and worship God. It falls under the category of adoration and praise. With this type of prayer, we're just praising God for what he is and what he does for us. The next type is from the Greek word proeukaomi, which means to pray to God earnestly to supplicate our needs. And earnestly, as we pray in worship of who he is, we can also pray in earnest for our needs in the same sense. It's worship of God and earnestness because of who he is as well. He is the Almighty God. Another type of prayer is from the Hebrew word, this time is kalah. Kalah, it means to be worn or rubbed, literally. Figuratively, it means to be weak, sick, or afflicted, or to grieve as a woman in travail. It may be an illness or a spiritual weakness or wound that we are praying about, but we're in grief and we're beseeching God in sorrow. It's the type of prayer, if you recall, that Hezekiah prayed. He was lying on his back and he prayed. The prophet told him he was going to die, and he prayed to God in sorrow. And God said he gave him 15 more years. The next two types are very similar to each other. The first one is the Hebrew word, palal. And in Hebrew it means to entreat or to judge or to intercede. To intercede. And the last type is the Greek word, enteuxis. And it literally means an interview or in intercession or prayer. We're asking God for intercession for someone else. We're assessing a situation and asking God to move in a certain way or in a certain direction based upon our assessment. Here we are interceding for someone else, asking God to intercede for someone else. In a sense, we're interviewing with God, or interviewing God with what he's going to do about the situation that we're asking him for. It's the kind of prayer that Ray Lambert prayed. He prayed that God would help him save a man's life. The technical term for the kind of prayer described here in the last two types is called intercession, or intercessory prayer. Because intercession is one of the deepest mysteries and one of the greatest privileges of prayer that we have as Christians. We need to come to a deeper understanding of what it is. So the remainder of this sermon, my time left, brethren, I'd like to look at intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. And look at some of the biblical examples of intercessory prayer. So what is intercession? What is intercession? The actual word intercession appears several times in the New Testament. The word originally meant meeting someone or bumping into someone by chance on the street. Later, the word was used in reference or to refer to an arranged meeting or to have an appointment with someone to speak about another person. When used as a description of prayer, intercession means an arranged meeting with God to talk with him about someone else, about the person's issues or problems that they're dealing with. To ask God to intercede on their behalf. Intercessory prayer is not the same as praying for yourself or for enlightenment or for spiritual gifts or guidance from God. It's the most powerful prayer that we can pray. We're not asking for any personal matter or any glittering generalities here. And we can see that, as I mentioned before, Ray Lambert, the medic, he prayed to God that he could save another soldier's life on D-Day. Ray prayed an intercessory prayer on behalf of someone else. Intercession is not just praying for someone else's needs either. Intercession is praying with real hope and real intent that God would step in and act for the positive advancement of some specific other person or persons. It is trusting God to act, even if it's not in the manner or the timing that we seek. Ray didn't know if that prayer would be answered. God wants us to ask, even ask with urgency for the needs of others. Do we do that? We get the announcements and they're sick, people who are sick. Do we take that to God? It's casting our weakness before God's strength. And at its best, having a bit of God's passion burn in us for that other person. So how do we pray an intercessory prayer? How do we pray an intercessory prayer? The Bible is full of examples of intercessory prayer, as I mentioned before, and I'd like to look at a few of those examples of the Apostle Paul to answer that question. Let's turn to Philippians, if you would. In Philippians 1, and beginning in verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3, and we're going to read through 11. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, verse 4, always in prayer, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you, a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. And in verse 11, he says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you. I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound with more and more in knowledge and in discernment, all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, the first thing that we see here is that Paul prayed in verse 3 with an attitude or with a spirit of thanksgiving, as we covered before. The object of Paul's prayer was, my God, as we see in verse 3. But the reason for Paul's prayer was for every remembrance of you, he says. When times are tough, when our thoughts are beginning to rob us of our joy, we must take each thought into captivity. It's very difficult for a Christian to do, to bring every thought into subjection. Those thoughts rob us of our joy, and we must take those thoughts captive and think on the things that are good, as Paul tells us in one page over in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, we discussed that before, think about these things. And what better way to think, or what better thing to think about, brethren, than the special friends that we have, that God has placed in our lives? Take a look at the left person on your left and right, a special friend that God put you in connection with. Relationships are what life is made of, and we are to thank God for those special relationships that we have, that he has woven into our lives. Those relationships are special because, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we are of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, because we are all of the same mind. God's mind. Christ's mind. Christ's mind, which is in us. Now, going back to Philippians 1, the second way that Paul prayed was with an attitude of joy. We see that in verse 4 of Philippians 1. He said, it is the joy of fellowship in the gospel. Now, the word translated fellowship means common, a relationship between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. We all have the same interest. We all have the same goal. It also signifies cooperation in the widest sense, participation in sympathy, suffering, and labor. Let's take a look at Luke 22. In Luke 22, breaking into a thought here, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The example set here by Jesus Christ is that we are to seek God's will, not our own. Especially when we're praying a prayer of intercession. Another thing that Jesus teaches us here in verse 44 is to pray fervently and earnestly. One commentary says that Jesus was crying out to his Father in such an intense and passionate way that possibly some of his capillaries may have literally burst, filling certain sweat ducts with blood. He prayed that earnestly and that fervently. 1 Thessalonians 5. Three words. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And notice Colossians 4, a few pages back, Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue. We must continue in prayer, he says. In our prayers, we are to be persistent never giving up. Jesus gave the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18, the story we all know, story of a certain widow who kept coming to the unjust judge until finally he honored her request. And then Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." And he said, "Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him?" We are to pray without ceasing, day and night, to him. Well, that's the other part of the day and night, to cry out to God day and night to him, though he bears long with them. We're to pray without ceasing. Lastly, brethren, we are to pray through the name of Jesus Christ, as we all know. Let's take a look at John 16, verse 23. In John 16, verse 23. John 16, verse 23. These are the words of Jesus Christ again. It says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, this was after the first verse there says, "In that day, you will ask me nothing." He meant after his resurrection and ascension, they wouldn't be able to ask him. They'd have to go to the Father. Through the name or the office and authority of Jesus Christ. Now we can directly approach God in prayer and worship. As Romans 8 tells us, it says, Christ makes intercessions for us on our behalf. Abraham, the father of Israel, he interceded for Sodom. Jeremiah prayed for the decaying nation of Judah. Daniel prayed for the revelation of God to his people. Jesus prayed for others. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for the children. He prayed for the sick. And he prayed for us. So who do we pray for with intercessory prayers? We are to pray for the ministry. Take a look at that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." Pray for us. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians and he asked them for their prayers. For him, Silvanus and Timothy. Pray for us. We are to pray for those in authority. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2:2 Paul says, "For kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Praying for kings and those in authority means intercessory prayer is not related or restricted, I should say, to believers only. We're to pray for our friends as well. We're to pray for our friends. Let's take a look at Job. Job 42. Job 42, verse 8. Job 42, verse 8 says, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job." God talking to Job's 3 friends. It says, "And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." He says, "For I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, they went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job prayed for his three friends, but Job also prayed for his sons and his daughters, as we see in Job 1, in chapter 1 of Job. He prayed for his sons and his daughters on a daily basis. He said he prayed for them regularly. We are to also ask intercession for our enemies and those who persecute us. Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." One of the commentaries says that our manifestation of love for our enemies will be in prayer. Praying for an enemy and loving him will prove mutually reinforcing as well. Praying for an enemy, it comes from love. It comes from love. The more love, the more prayer. The more prayer, the more love. We are to pray for the church, our fellow countrymen. Pray for our nation, our community, our neighbors, for the sick. Paul tells Timothy that who we are to ask intercessory prayer for. Let's go back to Timothy, and he sums it all up in 1 Timothy 2. Paul tells Timothy who we are to pray to or for in intercessory prayer. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. We read verse 2 before. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, but supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." For all men. Intercession here means approaching with confidence. Paul covers who we are to pray for with intercessions: all men and women. Not just Christians, but all men. So what are some of the things we are to pray for? What are some of the things we are to pray for in an intercessory prayer? Paul gives us the answer to this question in Colossians 1. Let's turn to Colossians 1 and verse 7. Colossians 1, verse 7. Colossians 1, verse 7, Paul says, As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in spirit, or in the spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For those who we pray for, brethren, we are to pray that they understand and know God's will. Have you ever wondered how to pray for someone you never met? Some commentaries will tell you that Paul never met the Colossians or the Laodiceans, the sister city 11 miles away. Because he states in Colossians 2, verse 1, he says that they have not seen my face in the flesh, but we faithfully prayed for them. Now, whether it's new converts that he hadn't seen face to face, We don't know, but some commentaries say he never went there. We don't know. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will," God's will. His prayers teach us how to pray for others, whether we know them or not. Paul sent an example of praying that others would know God's purpose for them. Once coming to the knowledge of God's will, secondly, he asked that they would walk worthy of God or of God's will and to be fruitful. Colossians 1, verse 10. He says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering, again, with joy. Paul wanted those he prayed for to be wise, but he also wanted them to use their knowledge. And God wants us to learn more about him and then put our belief into practice by helping others in prayer, which includes praying for them with an intercessory prayer. In John 15, Jesus said, "I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will remain or last." So when we pray for others, we are to pray that they will be productive and that they will bear fruit that is eternal. Another thing that we can pray for others, brethren, is for healing. Is for healing. James 5. James 5. James 5, verse 16. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now we are told to call for the elders. In verse 14, when we're sick. I think that's one of the most rewarding things that I've ever found in my life since I became an elder. It's an awesome responsibility to have an intercessory prayer for the healing of another individual. And it means a lot to me today. We're told to call for the elders in verse 14 when we're sick, but we are often given prayer requests for healing, like I mentioned before, in the announcements. Expositor says that Christians should confess their sins to each other and pray for one another if you know someone else is sick. In verse 16, it also tells us it is not merely the elders who are told to pray, but Christians in general are to pray for one another for healing. And James proceeds to add the assurance that prayer is powerful and effective by saying it avails much. The prayer of the righteous man is fully able to secure results such as healing of the sick with intercessory prayer. Now, brethren, we have seen that prayer is a humble communication with God in thought or speech. And we have seen that even science confirms that it works. Prayer works. It works in the healing process, and that there are no distant relations or restrictions to prayer. And we have seen that there are several positions in which we can pray. Prostration and kneeling being the most humble positions before God. And that prayer, or that there are many different types of prayers, as we have seen, intercessory prayer being one of the most important tools for us as Christians to use. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Ray Lambert was a soldier on that horrible D-Day invasion. And by the way, Ray survived that day. He did survive that day, and he was picked up on the beach by a medical doctor, and he was brought to a hospital ship. He died 2 years ago on April 9th, 2021, at the age of 100. I believe God answered his intercessory prayer for a fellow soldier. Like Ray Lambert, brethren, we are soldiers in a war, but our battles are spiritual. Satan has all the spiritual weapons to battle against us. He has the barbed wire to ensnare us, the underwater explosive devices, the landmines, the grenades, heavy artillery, mortars, and machine guns. But we have the armor of God. We have the armor of God, his spirit, and the power of prayer. Satan's mission is to destroy us, while our mission is the kingdom of God. Like Ray Lambert, we must keep moving forward. When one of us goes down and we pray an intercessory prayer for each other, that prayer goes up to God as a soldier's prayer.